How can I remember the first time I uttered a word? And that's correct. Because when you utter your first word, this is way before we consciously remember what we say. But in almost all cases, the very first word a child utters is often the word daddy. And there's a reason for that. Because both father and mother have been communicating with this child in such a way that the first time it said a word, it was in recognition of that man who has been communicating with that child ever since it was born. Because the moment a child is born, normally a father begins to reveal his love to that child. Now granted, that little infant has no idea who that man is who stands above his cradle. But gradually, as time progresses, as this father holds the child, cuddles the child, kisses the child, speaks to the child, all of a sudden the day comes that the child makes a connection between that man and what he or she has been told. That's your daddy. And what a joyful moment it is for any parent when a child utters that word for the first time. And congregation, I don't think there has ever been a parent who ever felt that when their child uttered that word, that they said it too soon. In other words, the point I want to make is this. The moment our children are born, that moment we begin to communicate with our children. That moment we begin to reveal our love to our children. We begin to speak to our children. We begin to interact with them, longing for that day that our child begins to recognize us, that our child begins to understand, even though in the beginning, of course, when that child says daddy for the first time, that child really doesn't yet fully understand what that means. The only thing they understand, there's a special connection between that person that's talking to me and that name. Somehow there is a connection there. Now, as the child, as you begin to grow up, slowly but surely, you begin to understand what it means that your dad is your dad. And why do I begin this way? Because congregation, we will never correctly understand the reason why Christ said to his disciples, when they asked him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he commanded them, and he said, you must pray in this wise, Our Father which art in heaven. And as we will see tonight, what Christ wanted to communicate to his disciples, that there is nothing more foundational to the Christian life, there is nothing more foundational to a believer than to grasp that amazing truth that God is their father for Christ's sake. So let's turn to Lord's Day 46 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 46 of our Heidelberg Catechism. Question 120. Why hath Christ commanded us to address God thus, our Father? The answer is that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God, which are the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God has become our Father in Christ and will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. Question 121. Why is it here added, which art in heaven? The answer is, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty, and that we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. And so, in this address of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, Christ gives us the proper focus of the Christian's prayer. As a fact, Christ is saying, unless you grasp that, you will not be ordering your prayer aright. And so correctly, the Catechism is saying that this must immediately be clear to us as we seek the face of God. First of all, we will see that it is a childlike prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven. Secondly, it is a confident prayer. And we will see what the foundation of that confidence is. Why is it that a believer can confidently come into God's presence and say, Our Father, which art in heaven? Thirdly, it is a reverent prayer. In other words, a respectful prayer. That's why Jesus teaches us not merely to address God as our Father, but as our Father which art in heaven, so that we have a proper view of the fatherhood of God. And finally, it is an expectant prayer, because the Catechism says it so beautifully, that this will encourage us to expect from this Heavenly Father all things necessary for soul and body. So, a childlike prayer, a confident prayer, a reverent prayer, and an expectant prayer. Congregation, again, in order for us, in some measure, to grasp why Jesus teaches us to begin our prayer in this way, we need to talk about the fatherhood of God. We need to grasp that there is no other name of God that so gloriously reveals his character and the very essence of his being as that Father name. And you know, of course, that when we talk about the fatherhood of God, then we think, first of all, of God's triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A congregation, the manner in which the three persons interact within that glorious triune being directly impacts our understanding of the fatherhood of God in relation to his people. And so, as I've stated here before, and I need to state it now again, we must begin with the Trinity, because the Trinity is really the original family. The Trinity is a divine family. The Trinity is a love relationship between the Father and his Son, who love each other fully and completely and infinitely in the very person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, who is the bond of love that unites the Father and the Son. And so, our earthly families, our earthly fatherhood, is a faint reflection of who God himself is within his very triune being. And as you know, that's why especially the Gospel of John so often speaks about the fatherhood of God. That's why John so often speaks about that essential truth that God the Father loves his Son. Because unless we begin to grasp that, we cannot begin to grasp why, as the Catechism says here, Christ commands his people to address God as our Father. And that's why when God created us in Adam, he created us in a very unique relationship with himself. And what was that relationship? Well, you girls, I would hope that you've heard me say this often enough that you would be able to answer that question for me. If I would ask you, what was the relationship between God and Adam? And the answer is simply this, that God was his father and Adam was God's son. We read it in the last verse of Luke 3. Adam is called the son of God. Well, we know that when God made Adam, we're told that he made him in his image. So there was something about Adam that made him resemble the God who made him. Now, of course, you as children, you have some outward resemblance to your parents. Okay, when we look at you as a child and we look at your parents, we see that you have certain features that tell us that you are a child of your parents. You resemble them. That's what it means to be a child. Now, of course, Adam, when God made him, did not resemble God in terms of what he looked like outwardly. But he resembled God in the fact that he bore the image of God. God created man in his image, and especially in the image of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God created man differently than he did the angels. The angels are also perfect ministering spirits. But the angels are not the sons of God in the sense that God created man to be his sons and his daughters. And so when God created us, he, as it were, brought us into his very own family. He created us in the image of his only begotten Son. And so Adam was the created Son of God. And he bore the image of the eternal Son of God. And that simply means this, boys and girls, that God not only was Adam's creator, but God was Adam's father. There was this wonderful love relationship between God and Adam. And that wonderful relationship, as you know, was broken as a result of the fall. But now, what is God's goal in redemption? And that is so powerfully communicated by the opening words of the Lord's Prayer. God's goal in redeeming sinners, in saving sinners, is to bring us back into that father-child relationship. In other words, the goal of the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is restoration. God's goal is to restore that which was broken as a result of sin. And so God's goal in saving sinners is to make us his children again. And that means that his goal is that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might become our Father again, and that we might become his children. And that's the foundational point that Christ is making here in those words. What Christ is simply saying, what he's teaching us, is you have not understood the purpose of my coming. You have not understood the purpose of my mediatorial work unless you understand that the reason I came into this world is that my Father might become your Father, and that my God might become your God. That's why during his earthly ministries, over and over again, as the Lord Jesus was teaching his disciples, and when he referred to God, he referred to him as your Father, as thy Father. That's why in Matthew 6, where we find the Lord's Prayer, Christ says this, But when thou prayest, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Now, as I said at the beginning, a little baby, an infant of 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 months old, when it begins to say daddy for the first time, doesn't really yet understand what it is saying, doesn't yet fully understand what it means. It does not mean that as a father I would somehow discourage that infant from calling me by that name. No, if a normal earthly father is delighted, for a normal earthly father, it sounds like music in our ears when that infant begins to recognize me for who I am. So what is Jesus doing here? He is giving his disciples fundamental instruction. Now we know from the Gospels that these men hardly understood what Jesus was talking about. They were still very ignorant. And yet that did not keep Jesus from instructing them right from the beginning that my Father is your Father and my God is your God. Because congregation, that's literally what God longs to hear. That's literally what he is waiting for. He's waiting for that moment when, through the instruction of his Holy Spirit, that a sinner in whose heart he is working savingly, a sinner whose heart he conquers by his grace, that sinner begins to recognize who he is in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Catechism uses this language. It says that immediately, in the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for and confidence in God. So what the Catechism is saying is that before we even utter any petitions, is that we immediately need to focus on the fatherhood of God. The Catechism is saying here that the believer, before he considers anything else, must reflect on this glorious and profound truth, namely, that God, for Christ's sake, has also become my Father. I want to look at a couple passages that powerfully address this truth. Let's begin with Romans 8. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. Romans 8, verses 15 and 16. And there Paul writes this: for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Now listen carefully to what he says. But you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba is simply the Aramaic word for father. So in other words, what Paul is saying here to the Roman believers, the Spirit of God is the Spirit of adoption. The Spirit of God is the Spirit whose goal it is to teach a believer the wonder of the fact that for Christ's sake, he has been adopted into the family of God. Paul is saying it is the work of the Holy Spirit to so work in the heart of the believer that he begins to address God as Father, that he begins to cry, Abba, Father. And so it is the goal of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, is to bring and to lead the sinner to the recognition of that glorious truth. And Paul goes on to say, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In other words, the amazing work of the Holy Spirit is that through our interaction with His Word, through the use of the sacraments, through our hearing of the Word of God, He uses all of that to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And that's why addressing God as Father is not a privilege that is only reserved for very, very few. It is the most foundational privilege for a believer. Now, granted, when God initially begins to work savingly in someone's heart and life, they may still lack the freedom for the simple reason that they haven't yet grasped the full extent of the nature of the gospel. That they simply lack in the beginning the assurance to be able to say freely, Abba, Father. But what Paul is saying, when the Spirit of God begins a saving work in us, that Spirit will not rest until He leads us to that acknowledgement, because He is the Spirit of adoption. And the Dutch it actually says, the Spirit of childhood. It is the Spirit whose work it is to make us aware of who we are in Christ, to make us aware of that wonderful father-child relationship in Christ. Now let's turn to Galatians 4, Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4. Beginning at verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, and listen carefully to the language that Paul uses, God sent forth His Son. Remember, we began by talking about that eternal family. The Trinity is the eternal family, that love relationship between the Father and the Son. And so the Father who loves His Son, He sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. For what purpose? To redeem them that were under the law. That's who we are by nature. We are living under the condemnation of the law. We are subject to the curse of the law. That's because we're lawbreakers. We're sinners. But now God sent His Son to redeem them that were under the law. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. And so God sent His eternal Son in order that we might become the sons and daughters of the living God. That's the goal of redemption. That's why He came into the world. That's why, that's the great aim of the Spirit of adoption, is to lead us to understand what it is that we have in Christ, to receive the adoption of sons. Of course, that word adoption right away invokes all kinds of things in our minds. We know what that entails also today in our culture. We know that parents have to pay a great price to secure the adoption of a child. And in Adam, we've lost our privilege of being in God's family. We were expelled from God's favor. But now through the amazing work, through the fact that God sent His Son, God has found a way in which He can bring us back into His family. He's found a way in which He can adopt us to be His sons and daughters. That's why we could put it this way. I've said this before as well. So we could say that the eternal Son of God, in the fullness of time, that's what Paul's talking about, the eternal Son of God became the Son of Man. Why? So that we, who are the sons and daughters of man, that we might again become the sons and daughters of the living God. The Son of God became the Son of Man, so that the Son of Man could become the Son of the living God, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And then he goes on in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We just read that in Romans 8. In Romans 8, Paul refers to it as the Spirit of adoption. Here he refers to the Spirit as the Spirit of his Son. So they are one and the same Spirit. So what does the Spirit of the Son do? The Spirit of the Son works in the hearts of the sons and daughters of men, of fallen sinners like you and me. And his whole goal as the Spirit of the Son is to bring us through God's eternal Son, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring us to that blessed confession, crying out, Abba, Father. And so in verse 7, Paul says, Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. That's it. And so you see the brilliant wisdom of Christ in teaching us to pray, Our Father which art in heaven. It is as if Christ is saying, you will never have your theology straight. You will never think correctly about God. You will never think correctly about my work unless you recognize this. This is foundational. Now turn to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verse 5, where it again speaks of the adoption of children. Ephesians 1, verse 5. It says this, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Do you know what Paul is saying here? Not only is the adoption of children the goal of redemption, but Paul is saying when God chose you in eternity, when he predestined you to become a recipient of his love, he predestined you to the adoption of children. That was his goal. That was his eternal goal, to take fallen sons and daughters of Adam, fallen sinners, and to bring us back to himself, to bring us back into that father-child relationship. Then he goes on to say, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So that's God's good pleasure. That's his eternal delight. That's why we read in Proverbs 8 that his delights are with the children of men. So it's God's eternal purpose. It is God's eternal pleasure to create a creature in his image and to bring that creature into an intimate father-child relationship. And that's why it is also his good pleasure to redeem them for that very same purpose. Because through redemption, God simply accomplishes his original goal of creation. But notice, and that's what the Catechism alludes to as well, there's a very important phrase in there. It says, by Jesus Christ to himself. So the Catechism says, so this childlike recognition immediately at the beginning is the foundation of our prayer, namely, that God is become our Father in Christ. So in other words, the Catechism is saying, Christ wants us to begin our prayer by thinking of him also, by recognizing that the only reason I can address God as Father is because of what he has accomplished. So to begin our prayer by looking away from ourselves, beginning our prayer by looking outside of ourselves, beginning our prayer by reminding ourselves of the amazing work that God's eternal Son has accomplished to make it possible for me, a sinner, to come into God's presence, not only to call upon his name, but to call upon him by that name. A congregation, what an amazing privilege that is, that we may address God by such a wonderful and beautiful name. That Christ is teaching us that God is pleased when his people honor him as such. In the book of Malachi, he complained, he said, if I am a father, where's my honor? And so God is so pleased when human beings come to him, when human beings commune with him, when we call upon his name. He is so pleased when his children come to him and when they recognize from the outset who he is in Christ immediately in the very beginning of our prayer. Oh, dear believer, what a price Jesus paid to earn that privilege for you. And that's why it is so remarkable what happened on the cross. It's so remarkable that of all the words that he said, his opening word was addressed to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And his final word was addressed to his Father. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But in the middle, that fourth utterance, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know, congregation, that that was the depth of his suffering. When he uttered those words, Christ was experiencing the full reality of hell. Christ was experiencing the awful consequences of sin. Christ was experiencing what that means to be under condemnation. He was experiencing what that means to have the wrath of God poured out upon us. He was experiencing what that means to be utterly divorced from God. Christ was experiencing the reality of hell itself. And he lost the sense of God's fatherhood. And all he could cry out in those awful hours of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we know the answer to that question. The answer to that question is so that we, fallen sinners, that we could be reconciled with God not only, but that we, as fallen sinners, that we could be restored into a relationship in which we can call God our Father. That's why Christ was utterly forsaken by his Father. That's why Christ endured the full reality of hell during those awful hours of darkness. And that's what Paul means here, by Jesus Christ. A congregation, what an overwhelming thought that is. When we stop to consider what a privilege that is for me, a sinner, to call God by that precious name. What an unbelievable price was paid to make that possible. That the eternal Son of God, as the Lamb of God, had to shed his precious blood, had to be forsaken of his Father in order to open for us the way back to the Father. And that's why, as you know, no sooner had Christ cried out, it is finished, what does the Father do? He rends the veil. And he said, it is gone. The separation is gone. The way to my heart is open again. because of what my son has accomplished, I can now freely embrace you in the arms of my love. I can be your father, and you can be my son, and you can be my daughter. And that's what we must recognize from the very outset of our prayer. That's why, as you know, Christ uttered these important words to Mary Magdalene. We've often referred to that because it's so important. Why else did Jesus say to Mary Magdalene on the day of his resurrection, "Go tell my brethren"? Go tell them what? Go tell them that I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Tell them. That's why I have risen from the dead. That's why I am on my way back. Because the purpose of my whole redeeming work, of everything that I have done, my suffering, my dying, my resurrection, my ascension, the whole purpose of my work is that my Father may be your Father and that my God may be your God. And Christ is saying, that's what we need to focus on when we seek God in prayer. That's all that is implied in that marvelous Father name, so that he might excite in us a childlike reverence and confidence in God. Those are weighty words. In other words, if by the grace of God we properly understand it, then we will know that we have access to our Father, not based on anything we have done, not based on how we feel at the moment, because as you well know, that varies all the time. Sometimes when we pray, our hearts are warm and our prayers are fervent. Other times, our hearts can be so cold and our prayers can be so sluggish. Yet even then, we must begin by saying, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In other words, even then, I may come to God with confidence. Not a confidence that is rooted in me. Not a confidence that is rooted in how I feel. Not a confidence in where I'm at the moment. And we will see that next week or when we continue. That's why Jesus said, you need to begin your prayer not by focusing on yourself, not by focusing on your condition, not by focusing on your circumstances, not by focusing on your feelings, but you must begin your prayer by focusing on me. Hallowed be thy name. You must be, first of all, preoccupied with your Father and the fact that he is your Father for my sake, because of what I have accomplished. This is the foundation of our prayer. And that this God, who has become our Father in Christ, will much less deny us what we ask of him in true faith than our parents will refuse us earthly things. You know what the Catechism is saying? And that's what Christ wants to get across. He says, my dear people, you have no idea how much my Heavenly Father loves you. You have no idea. No idea. That's why we sang together from Psalm 103. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. But of course, what that means is that an earthly father, as earthly fathers, when we love our children, there's only so much we can do for them. Very limited in what we can do for them, as much as we may love them. But this Heavenly Father is eternal, is almighty, is all-powerful. This is a Father whose ears are open day and night to the cries of his children. This is a Father who hears our every whimper, who hears our every cry, who hears our every groan. And when we seek him And when we ask and we pray to him according to his will, when we seek spiritual blessings, he will grant them to be us more surely than earthly parents will give them to us. And that's why it is so profound what Jesus says in the high priestly prayer, when he says that his Father loves you, dear child of God. He loves you with the same love with which he loves his Son. That is so overwhelming. He loves you with the same love with which he loves his Son. Congregation, I cannot even begin to try to describe what that means. To think that you, a sinner, you are loved with the same love with which the Father loves his Son. That love is eternal. That love is infinite. That love never changes. That love never wavers. That love never lets go. Our problem is, and I include myself, our understanding of who God is so primitive. So primitive. We are so inclined to think of him in human terms. God had to say in Psalm 50, you thought that I was altogether like you were. And he's not. Christ is saying, I'm commanding you, when you pray, call upon him as our Father. Stop and consider who he is. Focus on who he is. Focus on the fact that he is your Father for my sake. Oh, when Jesus taught them that prayer, Jesus knew the moment he said it that in order for that to be accomplished, he had to go to the cross. The reason he could tell his disciples, this is how I want you to pray. I want you to go into your closet and I want you to pray to your Father. He knew the price that he had to pay. And so how profitable it is for us to address God in this way and to stop and consider what that means, what that entails, and the price that was paid to make that possible. Why is it here added then, which art in heaven, lest we should form any earthly conceptions of God's heavenly majesty? And again, we see the brilliance of Christ's wording. Our Father, right? That reminds us of love and intimacy. Which art in heaven, and immediately gives us the proper perspective of who he is. In other words, the relationship between God and his children is a father-child relationship. It is an intimate relationship, but it's not a casual relationship. It's not a flippant relationship. So Christ is saying, yes, my Father is your Father. He is. But do not forget that he is your Father, which is in heaven. So what Christ brilliantly brings together here is two fundamental truths about God. Words that I have tried to explain also in the adult class. The transcendence of God and the immanence of God. Those are big words. I know that, boys and girls, they're big words. So what do we mean by the transcendence of God? That means God is infinitely above and beyond us. He is the great, eternal creator of heaven and earth. And his immanence is that yet this eternal God draws near to us. This God reveals himself to us. This God speaks to us. This God communicates to us. And so by teaching us to pray, our Father, which art in heaven, our Father, there we see God's intimacy, his immanence, which art in heaven, his transcendence. And those two belong together. If we ever separate them, we have a caricature then we no longer have the God of the Bible. If we only focus on his fatherhood and we lose sight of his greatness and of his majesty, then you have situations where people refer to God as a man upstairs. This very irreverent and casual referring to God. However, if we only focus on his transcendence and his majesty, and we forget that he is our Father which is in heaven, then we will be discouraged from drawing near to this God. So God wants us to understand both. Christ wants us to understand both. Yes, on the one hand, he is a God who draws near. He is a God who wants a relationship with us. And yet he is the God of heaven and of earth. And yet at the same time, it is a rich encouragement. Because we may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. Oh, what an encouragement to have a Father who is the God of heaven and earth. That we have a Father who is almighty, who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, who is all-seeing. And who will provide for all things necessary for soul and body. As we will see when we get to that petition, give us this day our bread. God does not ask us to pray for luxury. But he provides for us that which is necessary, that which is needful for our soul and body. Look how beautifully he did that for the people of Israel in the wilderness. He took care of both. He gave them the tabernacle and the sacrifices. And that's how God cared for their soul's needs. But he also gave them the manna from heaven. And he gave them the water that came out of the rock. And he took care of their bodily needs. And so God, as the heavenly Father of Israel, he provided all things necessary, both for soul and for body. And so, congregation, I've made a feeble attempt to try to explain to you how profoundly important it is that Christ teaches us thus to pray. That's why the Father name of God is the most prominent name of the New Testament. In the Gospel of John, the Father name is used 112 times. And in the whole New Testament, it is used 256 times, the most prominent name of God in the New Testament. There's only one book in the New Testament where you don't find the Father name of God. That is in the third epistle of John. Other than that, it is found in every epistle of the New Testament. Because that's at the very heart of who God is. That's his goal in redeeming sinners. And that's why it is that God who causes the gospel to be preached. And I ask you tonight, my dear congregation, do you know that this God is your Father for Christ's sake? And oh, he's your Creator. But do you know that he is your Father for Christ's sake? And the wonder of the gospel is that in the gospel, this God is letting you know, sinner, I am ready to welcome you in my family. Sinner, I am willing to be your God. I'm willing to take you, wretched sinner, and bring you into my family. I am willing to adopt you for the name and sake of my only begotten Son. And that is the wonderful offer of the gospel. Oh, my dear friend, don't rest until you know that this God is your Father for Christ's sake. This God who so lovingly urges you to seek him and to come to him. And let me quote again those wonderful words of 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17 and 18. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And then listen to what he says. And I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters. Amen. O gracious God and Father in heaven, how can we begin to grasp what that means? That we sinners can address thee by that wonderful name, for the name and sake of thy beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that thou wouldst instruct us. O blessed Spirit of the Son, blessed Spirit of adoption, take us by the hand. Teach us, instruct us, help us to so understand the gospel that we recognize that it is our foundational privilege to call thee by that precious name and to cry out, Abba, Father. And Lord, we pray therefore that thou wouldst continue to instruct us through thy word and the sacraments, that thou wouldst continue to work in us through that Spirit of adoption, granting us the assurance and the confidence to call thee by that precious name. Give us no rest until we know that thou art our Father for Christ's sake. And so we pray that thou wouldst bless the word that has gone forth today. Wilt thou accompany it with thy divine application? O, render thy word fruitful, lest we would once stand before Christ and he would have to say to us, Depart from me, I never knew you. Oh, that we would seek thee while thou art yet to be found. Go with us into the coming week. Protect us in all that we do, and above all, give us grace to be doers of the Father's will, that by our very lives we would give evidence that we truly belong to thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are savingly united to him. And so remember us and forgive us our sins of this hour, both in speaking and hearing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We will sing Psalter 431, 431 verses 1, 4, and 6. Beloved, receive now the blessing of the Lord and go in peace. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.